Okay, so from what I understand, lesson one was an introduction to soteriology. Brother Philip did election and predestination, and then last week was on the atonement. So I want to start with what is a given. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on this, but Jesus commanded, as well as the rest of the scriptures attest to this, that the gospel is to be preached. Okay, we get that from the Great Commission. Okay, so again, I don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but I will spend time on the second point. And this has to do first, the first part of the Sunday school lesson will be with the necessity of preaching and the necessity of preaching to everyone, which has to do with the outward or the external call. So Matthew chapter 28, Jesus told his disciples to make disciples, that's to evangelize. So I think we are all agreed that the gospel must be preached. Amen. Okay, so now we can move on. Right. Real basic stuff. Nothing complicated. But what seems to be a given to us. So we can go to Matthew 28. What seems to be a given to us. Sometimes we forget or we take things for granted that it was really not a given for the disciples during the first century. I do find it quite amazing that despite that the Old Testament scriptures had foretold that the gospel would be preached to people of all nations, and despite that Jesus himself had told his disciples, do you not find it interesting that even after Pentecost, even after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, they begin to evangelize, and yet Peter still needs to be convinced that the gospel is also for non-Jews. Isn't that amazing? So I'm glad that when I feel that I'm a slow learner, I comfort myself that the Pope himself, no, I'm just kidding, Peter was also a slow learner. But I do find that quite amazing and quite comforting, because I think sometimes we may have a tendency to elevate the apostles to a status that is maybe above. But we have a shared humanity, and they went to the best seminary that anyone could ever attend. It's not repeatable. I mean, what seminary can you attend today where Jesus is the dean of students personally in the flesh and personally? And it's an exclusive school. Only so many are admitted. And then even then they didn't pass finals. But that has nothing to do with Jesus' ability to teach, but more so a deficiency in his students. And so aren't you glad that the Lord has so much patience with us? So in Matthew chapter 28, we have not only that the gospel must be preached, but we have that it must be preached to all nations. From what I can gather, I wonder, how did the disciples process that? Because in the book of Acts, they begin to evangelize, and yet they seem to be restricting themselves to Jews. So maybe they thought, well, preach the gospel to the dispersion of Jews in all nations. So maybe they thought Jesus has preached the gospel in all nations, the Jews there. But no, he said, preach the gospel to all nations. And from what I understand, nations there has to do with ethnos, all ethnicities. And so in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, not merely make disciples, but make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so in Luke chapter 24, if we can turn there, you guys know the scene there. It is after Jesus had resurrected from the dead. And then you have these two disciples who are somewhat disillusioned because they cannot make sense of the events of Jesus's betrayal, whom they had hoped would be the Messiah and deliver Israel. They cannot make sense of the betrayal, of the arrest, of the crucifixion, and now they're hearing reports of a resurrection. And so these disciples, as all other Jews, they have a framework. We all have a framework of understanding. And so when we hear things, we try to put that information into a pre-existing framework, but they had pieces missing. So Jesus begins to explain to them that this was all part of God's redemptive plan, namely that he would suffer and die and be resurrected. And here's what's interesting, and it's real easy for us to miss, that this foretelling of the Old Testament, that the betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus, that was all prophecy, yes? Mm-hmm. But we often miss that what we are doing here today is likewise prophetic. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the scriptures foretold that Brother Philip Way would be preaching at Providence Reformed Baptist Church. Even though his name isn't, you know, well, it's close. There's a book named Philippians, right? But I don't think that pertains to Brother Philip. But so here is Jesus explaining this redemptive prophecy of God in the Old Testament. Let's start at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So there, and he explains to them that all the events that had transpired had been foretold in the scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." That's a past event. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Would you agree that today the gospel is being proclaimed? That is, repentance and forgiveness of sins is even now being proclaimed to all nations. So you see how this second part is prophetic. And so, but who would have thought, the technology didn't exist, but I was pretty amazed. I did not know that Brother Philip had so many sermons on sermon audio, and people from other nations download it. So that's another manifestation, not just with him, but with myself and many, many other preachers. The world is without excuse. How can anyone not know the particulars of the gospel when we have such a vast resources and so many means by which to access God's revealed will? But it is pretty amazing. Even in our little town, one time Letty was teaching the children, and we had a guest, a child in the class. He must have been, how old would you say he was? 10, 11 years old. He wasn't from another country. He was locally. And Jesus, Letty kept mentioning Jesus, because that's what you're supposed to do in church. But, and Mary, and he asked, "What Jesus?" What? He had no idea. Never heard of Jesus, never heard of Mary or Jesus. And at one point, he like looked in confusion. He said, "Are you talking about Bloody Mary?" I'm like, "No, not the..." I mean, he knew that. But he's just... And it was amazing to me how anyone... But it does happen. And so from these scriptures, we see that God has ordained, God has commanded that not only that the gospel must be preached, but that the gospel must be preached to all nations, people of all ethnicities. And so it occurred to me, I said, how can I make this two simple points in this respect? So I thought of it began at the Great Commission. So the Great Commission is make disciples of all nations. And I thought about how the book of Revelation depicts how it all ends. It reveals, rather, how it all ends. And I call that the Great Consummation. And I took Revelation 5:9, where the Lord Jesus is being praised and glorified for his redemptive work. And this is what it says, and I'll just reference it briefly. We're told that Jesus, and this is future, the great consummation, Jesus ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So that is a good way to, the language there is very particular that again, and I don't mean to belabor the point, but here's something interesting in the book of Acts. And again, all of this still deals with the external call that when we preach, we must preach, that no one can be saved apart from hearing and responding to the gospel. But we cannot discriminate. We cannot discriminate to who we preach to. So in Acts chapter 2, again, we have another fulfillment of prophecy. And again, it's real easy to miss these details, or rather to frame it in a modern understanding. Yeah, quite frankly, I'm kind of weary of everything being racist. We live in an age where everything is racist. And it just, okay. Anyways, so Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The disciples had been waiting as Christ promised and had, as the Lord had told them to wait. He would send the promise of the Father. And so here we have what we traditionally understand as the birth of the church. And so when the onlookers witness this phenomenon, they don't know how to make sense of it. They don't know what is happening. It's kind of like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Like, okay, something is happening or something has happened and we don't know. So it requires a spokesman from the Lord, in this case, Peter, to interpret, to explain the event. But it's interesting how he cites the book of Joel. And again, it reinforces this idea of diversity, if I can put it that way. It's not a bad word, by the way. 14, Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Now, this is a mixture of a mocking crowd. Others don't know what to make of it. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, contextually, all flesh here is a reference to people. All is a reference to, without any distinction, not on the basis of anything that characterizes our differences, whether we're male, female. But let's work through it. In verse 17, it says, and I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And here's some, you can think of these as categories. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. So did you notice the categories here? Again, in this day and age, so much is made and we have unbiblical understanding of the genders. And so I manage to be careful what he says because he's automatically accused of sexism. You know, well, if you want a better way to understand these categories are from the Lord's perspective. But the Lord does address in his own way that when he would give of his Holy Spirit, he would not be, if you can think of it this way, that he would not be a sexist. I know that's really weird to hear things that framed that way in church, because that's language that is usually reserved for people who don't have a biblical worldview. But I believe that he says your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So the Holy Spirit would be given not on the basis of gender. And in the second category, he says, and your young men and your old men, young and old. That's another distinction. A few years ago, I found out that there is such a thing as ageism. Discrimination on the basis of a person's age. And I was thinking, well, there was a time, from what I understand, and language changes and some part of a definition of a word becomes more prominent. But there was a time when if you were called a discriminating person, that was a compliment. because to be a discriminating person meant that you were a person of good moral judgment. You had a keenness for distinguishing between what is right and what is wrong. So you could be commended by someone else, and here's my friend so-and-so. He's a good guy, very discriminating. Back in the day, from what I understand, it was a compliment. Now, however, you don't want to be accused of discrimination. That's a bad thing now. So ageism is this practice of discriminating or withholding things from people because of their age. And I thought, well, who does that? And of course, we see it today with people who are elderly. I think many times our culture has a way of dishonoring those who are older among us. It was not so in the biblical world. It was really reversed. The older people were revered and honored, and younger people were like, eh, you're just a kid, you know. And so I thought about this, and I remembered a scene where the disciples brought children to Jesus. Now, I'm not going to say that they were ageist, that they were discriminating on the basis of age, but I do say that there is a certain attitude displayed towards them because they are young. And so they try to withhold the children from accessing Jesus because of their age. And what does Jesus tell them? Do not forbid them. Let the little children come. Don't be an ageist, right? Now, I don't think Jesus was thinking that, but it was countercultural in that respect, given their circumstances. And then you have male servants and female servants, that God would pour out his spirit. Here's another word, classism, right? So I think here that male servants and female servants can speak to the socioeconomic status of certain people, that maybe only the elites hear the gospel and the poor. And so we have in the parables where Jesus says, go on the byways and the highways. And so what does this have to do with the gospel call? That we see in Scripture this theme that the gospel must go to everyone. And God does not discriminate on the basis of age. God does not discriminate on the basis of gender. God does not discriminate on the basis of class. So the gospel must be preached to every creature. And that is what we refer to as the outward call. Okay, so I've spent a significant amount of time on that. Now, let me just add something else about the book of Acts that is very unique. And I don't know if you've ever made this observation. The book of Acts is so unique because we have the Gospels, which are a genre of their own. And then we have the epistles, the letters. These are letters written to believers. They're really, I cannot think of any letter in the New Testament that says to the unbelievers who are in Rome, right? Or to the wicked in Corinth. No, they're introduced as to the saints. They're introduced. So we know that the New Testament is written to believers. And so the recipients of these letters are people who already believe. That is quite, how many of you know that how you minister to someone is dependent on where they stand? If they are lost and do not know Christ, you minister one way. But if they know the Lord and need encouragement, you minister to them another way. The reason that the book of Acts is unique in this respect is because it's the only letter, or rather, it's a historical narrative. It's a historical narrative in which we get an insight, or we get to witness how the apostles witnessed to unbelievers, how they shared the gospel to unbelievers. Because today you can look left and right and there are all kinds of advice from churches today who suggest to you or tell you, when you witness to unbelievers, here's the approach you should take. Here's the language you should use. There's some biblical content that you should avoid. And so we have all kinds of seminars and conferences on evangelism. Would you agree? And we're told left and right how we should. But we should go to the book of Acts for some insight, because we have record of the apostles themselves, how they witnessed to unbelievers. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because, again, it pertains to the outward call, but the book of Acts gives us insight also to the inward call. For example, the Bible says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. That's inward call. That's the book of Acts. To pay attention to what Paul said. That's the outward call. So you have Paul preaching, and then you have Lydia's heart being opened by the Lord. So you have two actions. One is the human action and one is the divine action. So now, when we preach, when you witness to people, what ought to be our attitude? Unfortunately, I've not come across it as much, but I do see it. Sometimes us Reformed folk, because we have a strong view of election and predestination, I've seen, and there might be a tendency to become, we've been accused of being cold and indifferent. Well, they must not be of the elect, so too bad for them. Now, that's an extreme example. I just can't imagine someone. But what I am saying, so again, we go to the book of Acts. What are the verbs that describe evangelism? Today we call it sharing our faith. I don't like that term. I don't like the term sharing our faith, but we do need to proclaim the gospel. And so this is very interesting. Don't have time to show you every single scripture. In the book of Acts alone, now these are words that I took from practically every instance where the apostles are witnessing and sharing the gospel. So I took these words, and I can send you the notes later. If you want to see them for yourself. But in the book of Acts alone, sharing the gospel with unbelievers is described in this way. And these are ESV translated words: preaching, proclaiming, declaring, teaching, speaking. Here's where it gets interesting: debating, solemnly testifying, bearing witness. Now here's a good word: pleading, explaining, trying to convince, reasoning, proving, and refuting. See, what I have found is that people who are from the Reform camp, such as myself, you hear it among, especially with younger people, that they cannot reconcile this human responsibility with God's divine sovereignty and salvation. And so if you preach or teach in a manner that demonstrates that you're trying to convince anyone of the gospel, you're not relying on God's sovereignty, is what they say. Or if you're trying to persuade, you're told you're not, you shouldn't try to persuade them, because if God is going to save them, he's going to save them regardless of, well, this doesn't match the biblical picture, because the apostles engaged in persuasion. I was told by one Christian, Brother Chris, you shouldn't try to convince anyone, because that's unbiblical. And I showed them the book of Acts and showed them Paul in the synagogue, that he was trying to convince. That's the exact language. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because these things pertain to the outward call. We ought to preach the gospel. We ought to preach the gospel to all people. And in our human interaction, we should most definitely try to persuade people to receive Christ. The ability to reason with people. People have lost the very ability to even reason. I mean, I know that we have the effects of the fall on each of us, and this has been true since the fall. But it seems like in our day and age, it's especially evident that most people, they don't know how to reason and think. My wife and I were talking about this on Saturday. And let me give you an example from John chapter 5. And I hope I don't go too off topic here. But it has to do with reasoning. And it's related to this idea of convincing, persuasion, debate. Okay, why did Jesus argue? Why did he argue? John chapter 5, and I'll give you the verse here in a moment. Rather, I just point to the context, but I'll point to something that Jesus said. If anyone would know who are among the elect and who are not, It would be the Lord. We don't know. I mean, we have John chapter 10. The reason that you don't hear me is because you are not of my sheep. And that's sort of a paraphrase. But I find it interesting that Jesus does take the time to converse with, to reason with, and even to debate the Pharisees. And you must ask, why does he do that? Because our assumption might be that they aren't going to receive the Lord regardless. But we only have an episode. We don't have the whole story. We don't know what happened with many of the Pharisees. We do know that after the resurrection and after Pentecost, we're told that many of the priests came to faith in Christ. So there were people from the religious establishment, so to speak, who did eventually come. And who's not to say that the reasoning that Jesus engaged with them in gave fruit later? We just don't have. We'll just have to wait until we see the Lord and see all these. Did you ever think about that? You're going to see Pharisees in heaven repenting. Nicodemus. Paul. So in John 5, Jesus is, you could say, debating. You could say arguing. And I don't mean arguing as in he's typing in all caps. I mean that he is exchanging and he is reasoning with these people who are intent on murdering him. These men, and he recognized, I mean, John tells us in John 5, verse 18, and this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So they're seeking, they're conspiring to murder Jesus, and he knows it because he tells them so. And then we'll start in verse 30. And I'll just try to quickly summarize it for you because we haven't gotten to the internal call because we're still on the category of the external. But Brother Philip said that he can always edit and add or whatever, so he's free to supplement if we don't get to a certain point.
Or continue.
So here's Jesus. You do know that if you believe something and you don't have good reason to believe it, then you really should question your belief in it. One of the biggest misconceptions that outsiders have of Christians is that they think that we believe faith is believing something in the absence of evidence. But that is not what faith is. If you do not have a good reason to believe something or someone, you shouldn't believe them. If a person is proven to be, has proven to be a habitual liar, we are fools for believing them. Maybe in that one instance, There was a homeless guy who would come around to our church and his pitch was he would make a sad face and even cry a little bit and try to invite sympathy in saying that it was his birthday and no one told him happy birthday and no one gave him anything. And, oh, man, I'm so sorry. Here's some money. Oh, yes. Right. So that was his pitch. And he would repeat it week after week. And he had told me, and so the one week he came up to me and he told me it was his birthday, he told my wife that it was his birthday, and so my wife gave him some money or something like that, or the kids. Well, a week later, I didn't know this could happen, but it was his birthday again in a week, and he came up to me, and I think I made a comment to my wife. I said, "This guy," because I saw right through it. I knew the person was dishonest, and. And Letty, like the light didn't click. I said, "Can you believe this, Letty? He's saying that it's his birthday today and he asked me for some money." And she said, "Listen, see if you catch this." She said, "What a liar. Today's not his birthday. It was last week." Meaning that she thought that in her instance and in her case, he told the truth. But in all of the instances, he was lying. Well, that was so if you know someone, well, as they say, you know, maybe a broken clock is right at least twice a day. So maybe it was on one of those times. But the rationale is this: if someone is proven to be a habitual liar, then it's not a good idea to believe them. You should question their reliability and so forth. But here is Jesus reasoning with the Pharisees, and he's giving them good reason to accept his testimony. And as you know, in the Old Testament, God had laid down a principle or a law that no one could be convicted or charged unless there were sufficient witnesses. In other words, that kept people from being falsely accused, falsely charged. It's not only wicked not punish the guilty, but it's also wicked to punish the innocent. Did I say that correctly? Okay. So here Jesus tries to reason with them. And here's what I'm getting at. You need to ask yourself, does Jesus reveal why he's even having this exchange with them? Because we might, they're not even elect. Don't bother with them. So he says, in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he says this, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. In other words, if I am the only one who is bearing witness about myself and these things, you have good reason based on the law of Moses not to believe me because there is an absence of sufficient evidence. So to be in keeping with the Mosaic law, let me submit the first witness. That's Jesus' reasoning. The first witness is John the Baptist. He says, you sent to John, this is verse 32, he begins with the miracles, verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Did you catch that? I say these things. In other words, I am engaging in the art of persuasion with you. I am submitting a case for myself. You have miracles as proof to validate what I am saying. You have John the Baptist bearing proof. And later on, he says, you have the scriptures who testify of me. Why am I saying these things? And Jesus is saying, I say these things so that you may be saved. Isn't that amazing? Does that reflect the manner in which we share the gospel with people? Do we engage in the art of persuasion, debate, reasoning with? Is this like the Lord, why will you die, Israel? And so what I am saying is that our disposition and the outward call should never be cold or indifferent, or as someone said, you know what, it's take it or leave it. If you want it, it's yours, but if not, this sort of indifference, we should never be characterized by such indifference. The Bible says, rather the Lord says in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. That's Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. In Romans chapter 10, listen to this. This is even more interesting. Paul, in that same chapter, recognizes that, especially in chapter 11, he says that his fellow Jews fell short of salvation in Christ. And the reason they fell short is in verse 3, Romans chapter 10, 3. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, meaning this, the reason that his fellow Jews did not attain salvation is because they wanted to be right with God on their own terms, not on God's terms. In other words, salvation is a gift of God that is received by faith, not earned, but his fellow Jews, no. We want to establish our own righteousness and on that basis be right with God. And the Lord is saying, that's not the deal. But if you back up just a few verses, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, listen to Paul's heart. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God is for them is that they may be saved. And so when we share the gospel, proclaim the gospel, We should never do so again in a cold, indifferent disposition. There ought to be a warmth to us. Now, let me just share two more scriptures with you, and we'll close there, okay? One of them is 1 Thessalonians, and I'm just going to skip over everything else I wrote for the sake of time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You will see, once you learn these distinctions, and I wish I had time to explain them in greater detail, but one of them is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you will see this distinction between the outward call and the inward call. A good way to remember it is the outward call is what we do, and the inward call is what God does. So the outward call is what we do, and the inward call is what God does. And when you recognize this distinction, you'll see it in verses such as 13, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me find it here. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, what was the means by which they did so? Which you heard from us, that's the outward call. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So you have the outward preaching and teaching, the outward call, but God is the one who ultimately applies it to the human heart so as to regenerate people. But I don't think people make this mistake, but I'll just throw it out there. We should not think of it in the sense that there is a one-to-one correspondence, so that if you preach the gospel and you get it right and all your theological ducks are in a row, right, that it's sort of a formula and then, bam, that person is saved. I know no one says that explicitly, but I know in certain evangelistic circles, there was always like, this is the best way to share the gospel. And this is, you know, almost like in a formula, and it robs God of his freedom and sovereignty. And God is free to save whom he will. Second Timothy chapter 2. This is interesting. It is very discouraging, too. No, I'm just kidding. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is giving this young pastor, Timothy, instructions about what he should do in preaching and teaching. So beginning at verse 24. Now, this might sound like a contradiction because we've seen that God's word is debated. We see it in Acts. We see it in Jesus. But you do know that debate is different from being quarrelsome, right? So that's if you debate someone, that's very different from being quarrelsome. And so that's what we're being told not to be quarrelsome. Verse 24, and the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents. Why? They're not supposed to quarrel. Correcting his opponents with what? Gentleness. Don't use all caps. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. And here's what might be the result. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So even if you get it all right or all wrong, either way, as far as your presentation, your delivery, not so much the content, God may perhaps grant them repentance, which tells us that in the final scheme of things, God is ultimately the one who saves. And it isn't dependent on our methodology, our delivery, our competence. Even though we're called to do or be all these things, you can rest that the Lord does what he is going to do. So I guess this concludes our Sunday school, and I'm going to hand it off to Brother Philip next week to emphasize the inward call. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word. Lord, we do see in the scriptures that the necessity of gospel preaching, because in Romans chapter 10, we are told that how will anyone believe unless you send a preacher and they hear the gospel. And so the gospel preaching is necessary for salvation. And we also learned that we are not to discriminate on the basis of age or gender or ethnicity or socioeconomic status. We see in the book of Acts that your Holy Spirit was poured out to all of these people. And because we know that you desire the salvation of all men, that is, without discrimination on any of these things. And so we also see that in this lesson that our hearts should be like your heart. And this is why we should be in prayer even more so, that our hearts may be reflective of yours, especially when we speak to people, persuade them. Even debate, reason with, all of the verbs that are used in Acts to describe what the apostles themselves did. For we know that you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And despite all of this, or on top of all of this, we do recognize your divine sovereignty, that Jesus said that he would build his church. He is indeed building his church, and he will accomplish that which he set out to do. And he uses us as his people to do so. So we ask that you would help us in all of this, and that you would help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.